Well, last night we got into the life of Joseph, and we saw how Joseph is one of those few people in the scriptures, those characters that will allow us to take a fuller look at a complete life. We didn't see the end, but we know he ends well. At least we sensed that as he was getting old and his dad blessed them, and then they moved out, and we hear from, we see the other scriptures that leads us to that conclusion. And so he's one of those few that we can trace a life. And from that, we could just see that it was Joseph who illustrated to us that God has a purpose for every life. He does not waste lives. It's purposeful. Oh, excuse me. Is there anyone who came that didn't get one of those handouts? There we go. Yeah, one over there, a couple over there. Sure. Extra there, sorry. And that God has made each of us unique. He hasn't wasted any creative energy to put you on this earth. And our scriptures are very, very thorough in that. And we see it illustrated all through in the lives of those who followed Christ and how he's used them and how he's touched them and how he's led them. He's a purposeful God. And so he's placed you and I on this earth to do something in the time that we're here. And like David, we want to serve him and do all the will of God, fulfill his purposes in our time. But we don't always have the full picture. We just have a little section. God through history, and he has an eternity in mind, and we just have a little portion. We don't think of an eternity like he does. We think of time like tomorrow or tonight or next year. God doesn't think in times like that. He thinks that everything he does is in light of eternity, and it's all moving through history, and he chooses you and me to step into that plan, step into his purposes, and move with him. And you can imagine the disciples when Jesus was ready to leave, the last week as he gathered them together, they still didn't have the impact of that he was really going. He told them about it, and we can see in John 12 through 17, these last week with the disciples, they didn't have it really down. They didn't understand that he really is going to leave. He really is going to be crucified and die in that way. And so there they were, wondering about all this, but Jesus gathered them together, and in Matthew 25, we have the very familiar parable of the talents. And I'd like to just cover that tonight and just take a look at that. And also, if we have time, I'll get into some other aspects of it. But you have some notes right there, a little outline of the parable, just a few of those important questions. But here were these disciples. It was the Olivet Discourse, as we know it. He took them up to the Mount of Olivet, and it was the last days with Jesus. And he was telling the disciples about what he wanted them to be doing until he returned. He wanted them to be involved. While I'm gone, this is what I like my kingdom people to be doing. And so he this parable, starting with verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he who has will have an abundance, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That was a sobering story to tell them. And as many of the times, they probably scratched their head and wondered what it was. Why would he tell them this? Well, it seemed pretty clear. It wasn't one of those complicated ones, as we often might have or try to work through. But let me just turn my little picture on here. So we have a number of questions come to us. First of all, the idea of the landowner will return. Well, of course, is going on a journey always replies or indicates a return. So that wasn't hard to figure out. He even says that. But his property, not something they had earned, not something he was giving them, he was entrusting it to them. It's his, he's giving it to them. So it was a stewardship challenge. And that's just like the mandate that we see in the Genesis 1:28. In Genesis 1:28, we have a threefold mandate, don't we? One is to rule. We rule, we make decisions regarding the course of a matter. We oversee. It's basically, when you think of this, you'll need some other paper for that, is to take responsibility. Take responsibility for what you have and take initiative. This is a challenge for us. It's a challenge for today because we're not learning that. Young people today are not learning that. The challenge of taking responsibility. Taking responsibility for what they have. I was speaking with some university students several months ago, and we talked about this very thing. Because very often you'll find, particularly among young men, they haven't learned to take responsibility. They're being impacted by the fatherlessness. It's not at all surprising to go on a campus and talk to a young woman who's 20 years age. And you ask her, "Well, what are you doing?" And she's a junior in college, and she says, "Well, I'm going to study this, and then I'm going on to study the remedial reading, and I'm going to be a teacher, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to teach over here." And she's got a lot of thoughts already together. But you can talk to a young man who's 20 years old, same, junior in college, and ask him, "What are you going to do?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, do you have any idea?" "Well, I'm just taking engineering now." "You want to be an engineer?" "No, I'm not sure. I don't know what it's like." "Well, I mean, you can go on and on, and there's just nothing there." That's very, very typical. And the reason is, and as we talked about it all together as a group of college students, is the idea of responsibility. Understanding responsibility. Dad's off. Dad's busy. He maybe hasn't just left them, but he's not teaching them how to live with responsibility. How to be responsible. And that's what he's saying. I want you to be responsible. And he tells you that we're to subdue. To subdue the, that is, take control over it. To bring it to a place where it brings fruit. It is fruitful. Everything God gives us, he expects us to rule over it, manage it, work it through to the point that it's fruitful. So what we have is ruling. We can almost put managing. And then we have bring it to a point of fruitfulness. And that's what he was saying here to him. Nothing new, nothing more than that. Fruitful, bringing to maturity, multiplying, more than enough. He expects that of all of us, whatever we do. And so that's what he's saying to them. Shouldn't be surprising to them then. No wonder. I expect you then to take what I've given to you and as a steward, bring it to a point of fruitfulness. That any young Jewish boy would have heard these from the very early first book of Moses. Now, then we talk about the talents. He gives talents according to their ability. Now, what does that mean? Talents according to their ability. Well, the ability is basically their total capacity. Total capacity. Capacity which is natural and supernatural. Supernatural being some of the spiritual gifts. But what he's looking at here is the totality of it, the completeness of it. All the capacity this person has. And then he says, according to that, these are sovereignly given. They are different in kinds and different in amounts. Because to one, five, had a five capacity, the other a two capacity, and other a one. He didn't differentiate. He didn't say one was better, one was greater, one was less. Some of us all here have different capacities. Some of you have capacities physically, some capacities intellectually, some have more capacities to endure, some have greater emotional capacities, and different in gifting. Some of you have teaching capacity or different teaching gifts or leadership gifts or the ability to concentrate and work through and lead others and organize a team. We all have different capacities, and that's what he's saying. He says, you have different capacities, and they are given according to his purposes. Everyone has them. We all have it, even if we think we don't have much. But God never compares. He's never trying to say one is better than another. No evidence of that. He just gave them according to their ability. Now, what are the talents? What do the talents represent? Because whatever it was, he gave them something that apparently according to their abilities, according to their capacity. Well, if I study the passage, I've come up with this, that basically we have talents are the opportunity to join him. The opportunity to join him. And that's an exciting thing. It is basically, according to your ability, I will give you opportunity to join him in what he is doing. To be a part of his mission. What he's up to. And we see this all through Scripture. We look at Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Of course, that's talking about that God's plan is to bring all under the full authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And all of history is moving along to bring you and me and everything in earth and in heaven under the lordship of Christ. And so that's one of his great purposes. Well, then these other passages you know well. We participate in those. 1 Corinthians 5 and the 19:20 talks about that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry, the message, we are the ones going out and calling people to be reconciled to God. And then we see here in Matthew 28, go make disciples in all nations. And that's the challenge that we all have. We'll all do it differently. We'll all do it according to our capacities and our abilities, where we've been placed. And it's not a one-man show. It's a team, very often, that impacts a life. There's an accumulation working in people's lives. Same thing as Ephesians 4. It's talking there about the body of Christ. And there's different giftings. And we're all working together to what? To bring the body to a full maturity in Christ. And so we participate in all different ways. And he's inviting us to do this. And that's how we can understand that. Also, he gives opportunity equal to your ability. He doesn't overdo it. He's not giving you an opportunity that's beyond your capacity, but he matches it perfectly, fits in. Now, the next point is the servant, the servant's response. He's just given this opportunity to them. So, what did the first two do? Well, the first two were quite eager. Went at once, other translations, immediately. They immediately moved out and put the money to work. Didn't think long about it. We get the impressions they just took it and went right away to work. They were focused. They were caught up with his work. You get the impression from these two servants that they were waiting, they were eager, they knew what to do. As soon as they got that, got those talents, they were ready to move. Didn't waste any time. Immediately. And that's very important to us. It's good to remember that. Because when God reveals something to you, whether it be small or large, understand this, the next thing you do is the most important thing that you do. You can often miss that. It's easy to miss that. I remember one time in a very small matter. I was driving home from work. We've been trying to reach our neighbors for years, and they haven't responded. We've had different conversations, but somehow the Lord led me to pray as I was driving home from our offices here to my house, and I began praying for my neighbor. And I said, Lord, I just need a time to contact them, just to connect. Because often, you know, we all have these automatic garage doors, and you kind of goes up, in, and comes down, and you never see the neighbors. Any of you have that experience as well, I can see. And so I was praying that and driving up the road, and all of a sudden I saw Alan. He was out pulling the garbages out, and he was kind of fixing up around. And so I beeped as I went by, and I waved, and the Spirit just seemed to say, go see him. Well, I said, oh, well, that's good. So I put up my door, the garage door, and went in. And then I saw something there that needed to be straightened away. And so I fixed that and moved it because my wife had gotten a bunch of boxes, and they were in the way here, and I kind of put that over here and took about 2 or 3 minutes. And then went walking back out with a bright face, eager to talk to Alan. He was gone. He was gone. And not only that, but I saw him. I thought, well, I'll go over there. And out his car came. He waved to me again and took off. No time. Just missed it. When God speaks, the next thing you do is the most important thing you do. Isn't that true? And it's true in so many areas of our life. I remember when when I was over in Europe, we were there for 11 years with the Navigators, and I was in Bonn, Germany, and the children were all in the school, and I was involved in the school board and eventually the chairman of the school board, and so I began to develop a relationship with this one superintendent and principal. And it was interesting to get with him because he knew my background, and I was involved in a religious work. Turned out a little bit that he had some religious experience, but it wasn't very positive for him. So he'd pretty well signed it off. He was a chain smoker. His mouth was full of four-letter words, and you could tell that there was nothing of the Spirit that was present in his life. And so we would talk about different things, and it was interesting. Well, over the months, something, you know, we'd get back together, we'd be in meetings, but then a crisis came, and a crisis with his some of the teachers, and some of the parents were very aggravated with a couple of the teachers, what they had presented. So he was having trouble, and I went to his office, found out more about it, and I said, let me help you. And so we moved in on it, and we worked it out. The Lord was starting to work and give us a friendship. I called over one time, and it's about a couple weeks after that, and I've been praying for Tom. And I talked to the secretary, and I said, may I speak to Tom? They said, well, Mr. Stanley, he's not in. He said, I'll tell you that his wife had just found out she has breast cancer, and she's going in tomorrow to the hospital to have a radical mastectomy. And I said, really? I said, is he around at all? He says, well, he said he'll be back at 11. Well, the Spirit said, you know, one of those things, go to him. So I began to pray, and I just thought, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, just go to him. Just a sense I ought to be there. So I drove, and I'm not real good at bedside manner or saying things or kind of comforting a lot of others. My wife is hopes that I go before she does, because if she gets sick and has to be in a hospital, it's not going to be easy to kind of just be around all the time. And I guess you, when you get older, you get mellower. So I am, actually. But so there we were, and I thought, now what do I say? You know, what do I go? But I kept going back and forth, but I kept driving over there. Got there, and sure enough, he walked in. So I was just talking with him. I said, Tom, I just understood something took place, and with Jane, and he says, yeah. He was just really shook. He had two little children, and he wasn't sure, and what was going to come out. And so I just I said, you know, maybe I just need to pray with him. So I said to him, Tom, would you like to pray about this? He says, oh, well, I don't pray much. I said, no, you don't have to. I'll pray. Right here? And I said, yeah. And he kind of looked around and went over and closed the door. And so I said, well, yeah, let's just pray. And so I went over to him closer and put my hand around him, and I just prayed. Well, it was just so free. I just was able to pray and pray for him and Jane and ask God to just touch her life, and through this that he would see the touch of God. Well, when we finished, he kind of looked up, and he was teary-eyed, and he says, thanks. He says, it's been a long time since I've ever been around somebody to pray. And I said, well, we'll keep praying, Tom. And I left. Well, it turned out the next day, the operation went through, went well. And so the day following, I was out there on the soccer field watching my boys were playing soccer, and Tom walked up. And I said, Tom, I hear it went well. He says, oh, you can't believe it. He says, the doctors think it just was absolutely perfect, got everything. And he says, she feels fine. And I mean, it just went great. I said, God really answered our prayer, didn't he? And Tom says, well, yeah, I guess it did. And I said, well, we got to thank him. He says, right here? I said, sure. No door to close. We just there. So I just kind of put my arm around him again, and I said, Lord, Tom and I just want to thank you. And Tom hasn't been around talking to you a lot, but you know him. You know Tom's heart. You know his life. And I just want to thank you for blessing Tom and Jane. Make their life joyful. Something like that. Amen. He says, boy, that's great. I said, well, you know, well, next week, he shows up in church. And anyhow, the story continues. But when God speaks, the next thing you do is the most important thing you'll do. You wait 1 minute or 1 day, and it can really lose it, isn't it? But you know that can get you in trouble, can't it? from a world's point of view. You can wind up doing some funny things. Doing some things that maybe you really can't explain. But God wants you to move when the Spirit of God speaks to you. When you're praying and you're in the Word and the Lord seems to remind you of something, don't do this. Change this. Speak to your wife differently. Respond to your husband in this. He may not know exactly what he's doing and you don't agree with it, but respond to him. Or this, or that, or don't do this, or buy that, or withhold on this. God will always speak. Because if we don't hear him saying something, it's often not a hearing problem. It's a relational problem, isn't it? And so this is really, really important to us. Now, the third one, he responded differently, didn't he? He was, it says he went off and he hid it. He dug a hole and hid it. How sad, huh? And he never saw the blessings. We'll find out in just a moment. He never saw that. It was rather surprising. But perhaps there are many of us who do that as well. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the thing that impressed me on this is the servant's response was not only immediate, but it was all. They immediately went off and they did it with all their hearts. There's a sense in there, as you read it and as I read in commentaries, that they just did it all. They gave all five of what they had into it. They gave all two of what they had. They didn't give three and wait back for two. They didn't try one and see how the one went and then give four more. They gave all five at once. Now, when God calls you to do something, he wants all. You know, the scriptures are like that. When you look in the different passages of scripture, you'll notice in Colossians 1, 28, 29, he talks about that, my mind just went blank. You could probably quote it for me, but I'll read it. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which he so powerfully works in me. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was in Matthew 22, 37 and 39, what did he say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and with all your heart, with all. God is a God who wants all, not part, not a little bit here. Not showing up at the Bible study because Bill's leading it and he needs some help. And it'd be nice to be there. But whatever he gives you to do, you do it your heart. Whether it's lead a Bible study, whether it's teach, whether it's pray, whether it's a responsibility somewhere, whether it's even as a surgeon or as a doctor. It's all. It's all you have. I remember one time my one son, when he was playing football at Wheaton, and he made a 35-yard run, and he was a quarterback, he was the fullback, big guy, and he stepped in there and a guy hit him low and hit him in the knee and just drove it in reverse. And the doctor was an orthopedic surgeon who was the team doctor. And so my son just kind of got up and he's just a tough kid. And he starts going back to the huddle, you know, like this. And the cruciate tendon was just gone. He had no idea. So they took him out. And so Paul just puts his helmet down. He says, he's okay. And the doc comes over and he says, sit down, Paul, let me just see. And he says, well, hurry up. Can you just wrap it? I just want to get back in there. And he says, let me just see. And he has him move it around a little bit. And I guess you guys know what that's all about. And he says, you're out, son. He says, what do you mean? He says, you're out. You've just ripped totally broke off the anterior crucia. He says, what's that? He says, that's the tendon that goes down behind and links your whole knee in there. He says, you're gone. He says, just sit down and relax. Well, I called him up about a day later and I said, he happens to be one of the top orthopedic surgeons in the whole Chicago. Pro football players fly in to get, he's got a team of five of them and all the rest. Well, I called a classmate of mine who was an orthopedic surgeon down in Phoenix, and he was a real good one. I said, and I was with him playing football when he blew his anterior crucia out. And I was right next to him. He was a linebacker, and I was on corner backer, and he got hit, and I could hear it. I remember hearing it, and when it went, it wasn't such a great sound. What's that noise? You know, and we picked him up. Well, he said that was about 25 or so more years ago. He had 25. So I said to Al, I said, "What? Listen, this just happened to my son." I said, "What shall I do?" He says, "Well," he says, "first of all, be encouraged. The procedures have changed greatly since 25 years ago." He says, "Almost the difference." He said, "When they did mine, it was with a hacksaw and a hammer," and he said, "They do it much better today." So he said. But I said, well, now, how do I know? This Dr. Green, he's the team physician, also orthopedic surgeon. He says, well, Paul, I'll tell you this. Don't let anyone touch your son's knee unless he goes in there at least 5 to 8 times a week and makes those operations. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, they are so... Today, the going in about in on this and all the things that need to be done, the intricacies and the immediate decisions, he says, don't go with anybody that doesn't do that, because isn't doing it 5 to 8 times a week. I said, well, how many times do you do it? He says, 5 to 8, 10 times. He says, I'm in there all the time. I said, do you operate other places? No, only there. He says, that's the way it is today. It's so specialized. He says, you want a guy who knows what he's doing, who gives everything to that knee. And I thought, now that's interesting. That's just the kind of person that God's looking for. Give everything. Do it right. Know exactly what you're after and give 100%. And so that's what he asked for. And so we see this. These guys, they invest, and the one went off and hit it. But now we see the results. So the results were that the first two servants, they did well. They matched their ability. They equaled it. The first servant got 5, gained 5. The second one got 2, gained 2. Maximum results for each. So the issue here was really, and the third one here, no gain. So the issue really was, Faithfulness. Fulfilling what God has in mind for us. The opportunity to the capacity, the ability. The landowner, if you'll notice, did not compare each other. He didn't compare the 2 with the 5. He didn't say, you did better because you got 5 out of your 5. But rather, he compared simply ability given to opportunity given. And that was it. Same with the Lord. But the world is different, isn't it? The world will compare with other standards as they evaluate life's contribution. Naked we came into the world, and naked we'll leave. He'll want to know only, have we been faithful with the ability given to the opportunity given? And so that's his standard. I have often wondered, I thought, if the servant given 5 would have come back with 4, what would God have said? It was more than the 2. But what would he have said? Not well done. I'm convinced of that. So it's very important. In Luke 16:15, it says, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Doesn't make a lot of difference. I was looking at John the Baptist. The world thought basically John was a strange person. Now, after all, he did, you know, wear skins of animals and ate locusts and honey and stayed outside, and he was a little bit different. He was looked at as a fanatic, a failure, much. Didn't have a home. His profession wasn't impressive. And he didn't have much to show of his earnings of his life. But Jesus said of John the Baptist, "There is none greater born among men." Why? Why did he say that? Because he fulfilled all of his calling. He did it all. And then was snuffed out early by some whimsical movement and decision by this king or ruler, you know, and this young lady says, "He'll give me anything I want in the kingdom." And the mother said, "John the Baptist's head." God had finished with it. God didn't take him, or he didn't get taken too early or too late. Right on time. God knew. And that's very, very important. Now, the important thing here is John learned to live life out to a one-man audience, Jesus Christ. He wasn't living to please other people. Somehow he figured that out, and he lived that way. That's not an easy one, is it? Skip and I both know Flemings, and Gene has written this great book, had an earlier title as Between Walden and a Whirlwind. But in there, perhaps you remember the illustration, but she was telling me about it, is when she was, one time they had Roger's brother, who's about almost the same age, you know, in the same age bracket, come and live with them because he's a little bit mentally retarded. And he'd do strange things. You know, he'd say things differently. He'd laugh out loud and, you know, like that. Or, you know, when everybody, it just, if you're with him, sometimes you won't know it, but then he does all these strange things. Well, one time she was running out, taking the kids to the soccer game, and their brother, the brother-in-law for her, likes to go to see soccer. And so as she went to the door, she thought, you know, maybe if I don't tell him, he won't want to come. And she looked, and he was in there watching television. She says, "Good, he's settled." Because she gets a little embarrassed sometimes. And besides, this was the first time that they were having actually a game, and she'd all be standing there, and if she stood there with him, they would think that he was her husband. And he might just, you know, do something strange. So she said, "I'll just not mention it to him." So she started out the door, and just as she got to the door, all of a sudden, he called out and says, "Hey, where are you going?" And she said, I'm going to the son's soccer game." "Oh, great!" And he starts getting on his coat, and, "I'll come." And so he hops in the car and sits down and goes there. Well, they get there, they pull up, and everybody runs off, and, you know, and so she's standing there with him. She stood on the sideline for a while, and he's kind of looking, and he's saying things, and, you know, acting a little bit different, and she's meeting a few people, and they're looking, and, you know, nothing overt had happened yet. And so then they chose sides, the two teams came together, and they ran off to the two sides, and she noticed that she was standing on the other team's side, and she had to go across to the other side. Well, she wanted to just go all the way around, but there wasn't enough time. So she said, "The only thing to do is to go straight across that field." And so all of a sudden she just thought to herself, what will please the Lord? And so she took him and put her arm in his as if he was the husband and said, "Let's go to the other side." And she walked across there, and him being a little bit different, but just stayed right with him. But she says she started across the field. there was a sense that welled up in her of a delight that she was pleasing the one-man audience. And you know that's so important, isn't it? Because we can do all the great things in the world, but if we're trying to please others, it's endless. But we may not wind up pleasing the very one that makes the most difference. It's him we want to please. And so it's important for us. Well, we see this going on, and then the last part here is the accounting. The accounting and the response by the landowner. Well, first of all, he didn't compare the ability, but he only compared the ability to the opportunity given. And so that was very important. And so we have here in the scriptures where it says, you know, what happened? And so the one says, well, you gave me five, I've invested it, I've taken care of it, I've stewarded it, and I've got five more. And what did the master say? Well done. Now, from what I understand in the Greek, as it comes across there, is the real flavor of that is, hey, that was great! That was really something. You have done super well. That's a kind of a loose Greek translation. And that's what it's all about. And they were so delighted. You have pleased the master. You have pleased me. And not only have you pleased me, but I am going to give you more responsibility. Not position. Give you more responsibility. And I'm also going to say, enter in to the master's joy and blessing. Now that's a wonderful thing. I'm not sure how to handle that responsibility. That's almost a threat to keep me from doing anything if I get any more. But there must be a delight in that. Of course there is. Because that means he trusts you. He'll give you more. Faithful in least, Luke 16:10 through 12 says, faithful in least, will be faithful in much. Faithful in small things, I'll give you big things. And that's just the way it is. And it may not, like you said, be a bigger office. And maybe more responsibility of people's lives, the kinds of people that he brings into your life. But whatever it is, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's that wonderful expression of affirmation. And the same thing with the two. You gave me two, I'll give you two back. And so he said, well done, great job. I'm excited about what you've done. They gained for the master. And so the Lord's response, and rewarded them. And it wasn't how much, but how well. Often, is it? How well you have invested it. It's come out well. It's been good. It wasn't that he wanted six out of the five. He just wanted equal out what was put in. Match the opportunity with the ability and the capacity. So, now he can revel in the joy and blessings of the Lord. I was reading. Remember Eric Little's Chariots of Fire? Did you read his biography in it? Some of you have. There's one statement in there that I just loved. Olympic champion. Went off to become a missionary in China. But he said this. God has given me the ability to run. And when I run fast, or when I run, what? I feel his pleasure. Do you feel that when you've done a good job at home, in your office, in your clinic, in the operation room? God's given me this ability. And when I've done well, you look at that incision, it's done well. You've made an evaluation, diagnosis. It's come out right. It's come out well. The Lord says, good. Good. You fill yourself with a sense of pleasure. The Lord is pleased. And that's what he's saying here. He's pleased with you. Not that you've just run the Bible study well. He's pleased with that. But also pleased with what you've done in your office. Everything creates an aroma of the mark of Christ. And that's what's beautiful about it. How we respond, what we do, where we go, whatever else we do. You know, I've seen more and more that the Christian is marked not only by the quality or the excellence, but more so of endurance, a sense of excellence, whatever it is. And so that's important for us. But then he gets down to this one here. The first and second servant, well done, rewarded them. But the third, you wicked and lazy servant. Now, in your sense of rightness, don't you think he kind of overplayed it? I mean, say he was negligent. Oh, come on, you didn't, you know, gee, at least you could have invested it and gotten some interest back. But he didn't say that, did he? You wicked and lazy servant. Why? You know what I think? I think lukewarmness is an absolute anathema to God. A wasted opportunity is an anathema to God. He's given it to you. He's given you those capacities. He's given you opportunity. And you didn't do it. I mean, he's done that all through Scripture. Look at his own children, the children of Israel. Brings them, hears their cry, calls Moses to come out after all those miracles, leads them out, crosses through the sea. All that miracle, get out in the wilderness. Now's the time to move in. Do it all. Go the whole way. Finish out well. Plant your flag and your banner right in the promised land. It's yours. And what do? No. They wandered. They wandered. Well, they didn't please him. They were lazy. They were fearful. They didn't want to go on. You know, we're like that partly because our standard of measurement is what we have experienced up to this point, isn't it? And so because I've experienced this, the only standard of measurement is what I've already experienced. But God is always calling us to do what? Go on what we haven't experienced. He's calling us to do more. Do you think that five servant or the five talent servant had done this before? Never. I mean, this is the first thing, first five of whatever ever it was, first five talents that he ever given him. Now, this five was pretty big because one talent in those days, as I looked it up, one talent equaled 700 denarii. Do you know what a denarii was worth or a denarius was worth? It's a day's work. 700 days worth times five. If those of you who are still the old-timers and don't use a calculator, what is that? Can you... 35,000? 3,500. 3,500. That's enough to retire on. You think, hey, I mean, I'll just put the five away. I mean, that is a lot of money. That is a lot of opportunity. And he gave that to him. It wasn't just a little few pennies. It was lots. Huge in the day's economy. And so that's what he did. He gave it to him, and he gave that little one. But we're back to this wicked and lazy servant. Now, the master blew away his excuse and his accusation. He said, you know, I know you. You're a master that doesn't, you know, harvests where he hasn't planted and all the rest. He didn't even answer that. He said, if you knew that, you could at least put it in a bank and gotten some interest. That didn't him. He didn't even respond, didn't even answer his. But he gave them, took away his one and threw him out. He really didn't know the servant or the owner, did he? Because if he would have known the owner or the Lord, if he had, he wouldn't have said that. He would have operated differently. And I find Christians that don't know, really know the Lord. I remember one, this Dr. Lockridge. Maybe you've heard his tape. It kind of worked its way around. He's a black pastor. And apparently quite an articulate one, because I got his tape. And he was introduced in a large gathering. And they asked him to come forward. They're just like, you know, if you saw an old respected doctor in your midst. And he's served the Lord and been a godly person. And you suddenly say, you know, Dr. So-and-so, come on up. Come on up. We'd love to have you lead us in prayer. Well, in this case, they asked Dr. Lockridge, come up and just give us a greeting. And if you ever get a hold of the tape, it's absolutely remarkable. He goes in to a description of Jesus Christ. It takes 8 minutes. And it's everything about Jesus Christ. And it is just powerful. I've never played it for an audience that they haven't been deeply moved as I was. Here's a man who had spent his life getting to know Jesus. And when given the opportunity, what he wanted to say is just talk about Jesus. That's all he did. He talked about who he was, what he is. He's the King of Kings. He's the glory of the Lord. He is, and he just kept going on and on. And when I first time heard it, I thought, well, after a minute, it'll run out. Could you fill 8 minutes talking all about the Lord from personal experience? And he kept putting in it, which really challenged me, is he talked all about what he does, how he works. He's the master. He's the savior. He saves those who are lost. He is the shepherd who goes out, you know, and he keeps going in and going. And then he punctuates it periodically with, and do you know him? And do you know him? And by the time he gets to the end, you can tell the audience was laughing a lot in the front, because he would come back and say these things. I mean, it just not a loudly, but just there was an amusement about it. But the more he kept going, the quieter and sober it got. And then he kept saying, and do you know him? Do you know him? Well, you see, if you really know him, then you wouldn't have been like this third servant who went and hid it. Now, as I've looked at that, I see that there are many like him. Number one, they think because they have little, therefore nothing should be expected of them. Isn't that true? We have lots of people like that. Lots of believers that, well, I only got one, so one's not very much, and everybody else has five and eight, and you know, and so I have very little to add, so, well, I'll just put it over here. And so their gift is never used. I mean, you don't see a one-type person with a penny, you know, like, you know, if we're going to have a big offering here and we've got to come up with $15,000 quick, and somebody says, well, I'll give $1,000. Well, I'll give, you know, somebody said, well, I have a little bit of, I better, you know, we put it back. But that's not what he's saying. And so there are many who would expect, they said he doesn't expect much. Their effort will not make any difference. So I'll let others do it and hide mine. Keep it in the ground. Then there are those, and by the way, I heard a terrific little story on that. Chuck Swindoll, maybe you've heard it since he told it in my presence. He was, I think he's written it down in one of his books. He's written so many of them. He came in one time to the office, and the secretary gave him a couple notices, and one of the message was, go see Mrs., we'll call her Johnson, I forget her name, but Mrs. Johnson. He says, well, haven't you given this to the visiting pastor? He says, no, she insisted that you come. Oh, well, come on, that's why we have a visitor pastor. And he says, no, she wants to see you. Well, he says, you know, who is it? He says, we have looked all over. We find her name in the roster, but we don't know who she is. He says, well, did she hold some job or something? Or he says, no, but she's one of the oldest members of the church. She's been here since the very beginning. And she's been here your whole 18 years. And so he says, and I don't know her. He said, right, you don't know her. So he says, we did find out she's impaired. She doesn't have a lot, you know, that she does. She lives alone. And she's now in the hospital, and it's probably the final days for her. But she's asked specifically, can she see you? Well, yeah, okay. Well, let's see. After lunch, I could probably go by. I'm on the way back, so yeah, I'll go. Okay, fine. So he takes it and he sticks it in his pocket. Goes to lunch, comes on the way back, moves in the hospital. It's been a couple years since he's made calls like this, he thought. You know, the church was booming, television, radio, all the deal going. And so here I am, you know, he thought, seeing this Mrs. Johnson. Goes in, finds her, walks in. There's this little frail lady sleeping and comes in and said, excuse me. He says, oh, wonderful to see you, Pastor Swindoll. Well, that's wonderful. And he talks a little bit and he finds out, you know, trying to find out a little bit more about her. I mean, what is this? Is she maybe going to give something big to the, you know, you don't know, you know. So he's got this, you know, he's kind of wondering. And, well, all of a sudden she says, well, the reason I asked you here, I'm wondering who's going to take my place. And he says, hopefully we'll be able to find people that can take your place. He says, just what is it that you did? And she says, oh, well, since you've come here, and I can't do a lot, I don't have very many gifts, and I'm not very mobile. She says, but I've decided to fast and pray every Saturday, all day, for you and your message. And while you're preaching, I prayed for your sermons the whole hours. And then during the week, every night, I spend at least 2 hours praying only for you, your family, your holiness, your capacity, each of your children. And Swindoll just dropped, burst into tears, and hugged this woman. And he says, here I was thinking I built this great church. They're packing in because of my preaching. There she is. That's the power. Just powerful. Take what you've got. Invest it. But see, some people are afraid to do that. Now, there are those who will bury their gifts and opportunities because they want to give themselves to other pursuits. Well, yeah, I've got this gift here, but I'm too busy. But you're a gifted teacher. Oh, well, you know, my office hours are tremendous. I can't do this. But couldn't you change? No, well, you know, I couldn't. But there's some things that you can do, and the capacities you have, or could you just, no, well, I'd love to. Maybe next semester. Or maybe, you know, but Bill, could you go see, you know, this couple over there? They're another people. They're like you, and you'd be the right one. Gee, well, I don't think I can right now. And so rather than just praying it and going before God, we pursue other things. We go on with other duties. But they're not God's duties, perhaps. And the third is the fear of failure. That's a big one, isn't it? We hide our gift because we fear perhaps we invest it and it wouldn't work out. Or perhaps the gift we have is maybe not necessarily front line. It's just a little gift. So the master calls him wicked and lazy, negligent, and casts them out. And that's a powerful thing. So for all three servants, their faith was tested, wasn't it? They overcame the fear of failure. Then will they give themselves to the part to be part of the fulfillment of God's purposes. That's what he was asking. And that's what he's asking us. Will you take what I give you and be a part of the purposes of God? That's what he wants. Now, that's not an easy answer. Because each one of you have a unique role. And what I'd like to do tomorrow is just talk a little bit about where that all fits in. Because I've done a lot of study of the stages of people's development. And at this point in my life, being involved for over 30 years in these ministries and working particularly at developing leaders, there's some things that I think we can learn as we look at the stages of life. And I've studied all these characters and leaders in the Bible and looked at others. And I've just noticed some patterns. And I've noticed what a 20-year-old needs to be thinking about. And I don't think there's any 20-year-olds here. At least you're disguised if you are. But you're going to have 20-year-olds, so I'll spend a little time. And the thing about it is, the 20s, some of it, what should have happened in the 20s, never happened to some of you. And it's impacted the 30s. And you're still working through the 30s. And if you don't get some things together in the 30s, I'm not talking about only in your life. I'm talking about your spiritual life. The kind of patterns and habits you build into a life. The decisions you make. The decisions you didn't make. Perhaps there was some baggage that you draw into the 30s and on into the 40s. And it really helps us to take a look at that. Because many of you are at mid-term, midlife. Anywhere between late 30s on up until the late 40s. And that's a very crucial time. I call that the halftime. And out comes this book called Halftime by Bob Buford, who happens to be a friend. And it's a great book. But there's many, many people wondering, where do I go from here? What do I do? Now, I've put together some questions because I know you're going to go out. And I've got a copy of these questions so you don't have to write them down. Because I know you're going to get some time alone with the Lord tomorrow. And these are some questions that I get asked all the time. Spend a lot of time with 20, 30, 40-year-olds. And it's a real pleasure. Well, one of the questions is, and like I said, we'll have one to pick up. Matter of fact, you want to pass them out? Yeah, she can pass them out. You look up here and she'll pass them out. What have I done with my life? Does it have meaning and significance? Am I doing the right things? You get into the 40-ish realm in that midlife, and there are some very real questions, and they're very right questions. Because when you get into your 40s, we'll talk about that a little bit, the early 40s or late 30s, you suddenly understand that mortality is real. And your point of reference changes. Instead of the point of reference when you were born, you start thinking about when you'll die. In other words, how many years do I have left? And so this is important. Am I doing the right things? Have I contributed something to what Christ is all about? What does he want from me? Do I know where I want to be going in the years ahead? What will be my contribution? What do I really get from and give to my spouse, children, friends, work, church, and community? And what do I truly want to give to the people in my life that will count and live on? These questions start coming as you enter into the second half of your life. And they'll be good to think about and pray about and ask the Lord those things. And we'll talk about some of those things tomorrow night, and hopefully we'll give some insights to you as you press on to answer those questions. So let's just pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for your scriptures and how it teaches us, and we do want to be found faithful. Faithful servants when we stand before you. And it's not only what we will report to you, but it's what you will say to us that's important. we do want to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of the Lord." And Father, we not only want to hear that at the end of life, but we would like to hear you say, each end of each week, end of each year, "Well done. This is my beloved son, daughter, who I love, and in whom I am well pleased." And to this end, we give ourselves and thank you for the privilege of being your child and your co-laborer. In Christ's name, amen.